Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Every story that's ever told has a beginning, has a way that it opens up. And each of you had a beginning, a way that your story opened up. And part of that story typically has to do with your name. Your parents name you, and they pick that name for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's a family name. My firstborn, Charlotte Fay, named after her great-grandmother, Charlotte Job, who in the near future is actually moving here to Florida. My son, Lazarus, was named Lazarus because I love the name Lazarus. I didn't at the time know what the name Lazarus meant, but I just loved the name Lazarus for what it represented in the story of John chapter 11. And there was one particular passage in 20th century literature that grabbed my attention. It's the opening line to one of my favorite autobiographies from the mid-20th century, and it goes like this. In 1937, I began, like Lazarus, the impossible return. And I loved how that evoked such powerful imagery that I instantly knew this man is talking about something he went through, that the way he experienced it was going from death to life. It was such powerful imagery. And I said, man, if I ever have a son, this was years before I'd met my wife. I said, man, I really hope that my wife will agree. Can we name our son Lazarus? And as it turned out, when Andrea and I were thinking of names for our children, I think it was when we were talking about names for our first child that we said, well, if it's a boy, let's do Lazarus, or perhaps after one of our fathers, or something of that nature. And then we had Charlotte, and we said, we know precisely who we'll name Charlotte after, our beloved great-grandmother. But Lazarus, as I said, is not a name I knew anything really about. I just said, I love this story. I love the things it represents. And it turns out that there's actually a deeper root to the name Lazarus. Many of you in the audience probably already know this because I love telling it to people. The name Lazarus is the Romanization or the Hellenization of a Hebrew name. And that name is Eleazar. Eleazar is a name that is littered throughout the Old Testament. While Lazarus, we have two examples of in the New Testament. We have Lazarus, who was called by Jesus from the tomb, from death to life. And we have the Lazarus, who is mentioned in the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. Well, Eleazar, the name Eleazar, has a number of different meanings to it, a number of different possibilities, all focused on the same idea. God is help. God has helped. He whom God helps. My God has helped. It's all about help. You might recognize in the name Eleazar that Ezer at the end, and you might be thinking, oh, there's other names like that, like Ebenezer, that name in that song that we sing that we always explain that, oh, this is what Ebenezer means, rock of help. Same kind of idea. Eleazar, God of help, the God whom helps, he whom God helps. When I learned that after I'd named my son Lazarus, I was overjoyed. I was like, oh man, that's great. Because sometimes you think about nominative determinism, that your name is going to determine how your life turns out. Well, I certainly hope that's the case for Lazarus, that God will help him as he lives this life. But now let's turn to John chapter 11. And I want us to consider a couple of things about what it meant for this Lazarus, this Eleazar, whom God would help. And what that actually looked like in his life and in the lives of those who loved him. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. Something about the context of this narrative. This is weeks, days before Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem and then eventually be crucified. And in the passage immediately preceding this, we see that Jesus has left the populated areas because they're seeking his life to kill him. And he's left with his disciples. And then he gets this message that, hey, Lazarus of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, is sick. And he waits. Not just one day, but 2 days. The time just ticking by. Knowing that his friend, the one who he loves, the one who's waiting for the help of God, is dying. Now read on with me. In verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of that sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. I'm sure you've read this or heard this read numerous times throughout your life, but just I want you to appreciate the tension of what is going on in this narrative. Jesus has left because men are seeking his life. The disciples are with him. And then this missive, this information gets to him. Lazarus is sick. And he waits 2 days, and the tension is just building and building. And then he tells his disciples, hey, we're going to go back to Judea. And the disciples are unclear on why they're going back to Judea, especially after he says Lazarus is just asleep. Oh, well, he's going to get better. We don't really have to go, do we? There's so much uncertainty in so many characters in this story. And we're going to see that as we read through this. So much uncertainty about what's going to transpire, what's going to happen. Though this statement by Thomas has always struck me, and I'm sure it struck you. Well, let us go with him that we might die with him. It's such this amazing statement, and I want to take away from that statement, knowing what's going to come in the future, because we as the reader know in the future they're not going to die with Christ when he goes to the cross. But in this moment, Thomas says, we need to go with him so that we can die with our rabbi, with our teacher. Now, read on with me a little bit further, and we get into the sisters of Lazarus who sent word. In verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. How long had Mary, Martha, how long had they been waiting for Jesus, for the one who is God in the flesh, to come as their brother Lazarus? This man who is loved by Jesus, and they know that Jesus loves them. They have this unique, apparently, relationship. And he's sick, and he's getting worse, and he's getting worse, and he's getting worse. And he breathes his last. And then Jesus approaches, and Mary and Martha get word, and Martha goes to meet him. And Martha has these amazing statements of her faith. Just amazing. Amazing. Sometimes you wonder, was the author of John just like, let's not forget what else Martha said, rather than, Lord, why is my sister Mary not helping me with the home? Maybe the author just said, we need to make sure that's captured in this literature about our Lord and our Savior. Because these statements of faith are so powerful. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the Son of God come into the world. I believe that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. And even so, even in all of this, you can't help but see the uncertainty. The uncertainty of those 2 days, 3 days, 4 days of waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Christ, who you knew, whatever he asked of God, God would grant it to him. And he never showed up. And the only one who's certain in this story is Jesus. The only one who's certain is the Christ. And now we get to Mary. And Mary almost appears to get more accusative in this narrative. And let's just read through what she has to say to Jesus. In verse 29, after Martha comes and secretly tells her, Jesus is here, the rabbi is here now. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They say to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. If you had just been here, Jesus, my brother would not be dead. If you had just come, Jesus, my brother would not be dead. The crowds are mourning with her. She is weeping. The crowds are weeping. And it's in this section of this narrative that we really don't know why it is that Jesus weeps in the way he does, or why it is precisely that he is deeply moved and troubled in his spirit. I want you to sit with me for a minute in this moment with Jesus Christ, Jesus the one, the Son of God who came into the world, who's deeply moved and deeply troubled, and witnessing the people wailing and crying out over the death of their beloved Lazarus. And then Jesus weeps. The interesting thing about the weeping that's going on here is that there are some different Greek words used. I won't mispronounce those Greek words used, but it's different Greek words for what the crowds are doing and what Mary is doing when they weep and what Jesus is doing. I told you that there was loud lamentation from the crowds. Loud lamentation from Mary. And that seems to be indicated by the Greek that's used. In that verse, the shortest verse, as the scriptures were kind of chopped up by that 16th century Frenchman, I think it was, who gave us these verses. Here he chose this verse. It needs its, these two words just need their own verse. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The Greek seems to indicate that's the kind of weeping that you weep in silence. It's a quiet weeping. It's not the loud lamentation. Jesus wept. Why was he weeping? Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. On top of that, why was Jesus troubled in spirit? Some indications of that Greek word used there are that there's a certain anger that Jesus is having at what's going on here. And you can think of all sorts of reasons that Christ would be angry at what he's seeing here. Death. Death of his beloved. Death of Lazarus. Death of this one who the parents who had brought this one into the world and said, God has helped this one, or God will help this one, or this is the one whom God will help, or this is the one who will rise up in the same way that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, rose up to be high priest after him. Maybe this one, we have such high hopes for this one. And yet death is here for that one and has taken him far too soon. Death. Perhaps that's why he's troubled and that's why he's angry. Other suggestions are maybe he's looking out at those mourning and he's saying, you know, this isn't the appropriate response for those who know about the resurrection in the last day. I tend to favor the first explanation than the last because I think it's appropriate that we're angry that there is death and that our loved ones die and that sin and death rule in this world. And then Jesus weeps quietly. Something amazing about this raising of Lazarus for the Jewish audience is that it was commonly held among the Jews at this time that the soul finally left the body after the third day. And so it's the fourth day. The mind of these individuals, quite possibly they're thinking, of course, there's nothing more that can be done. The soul is gone. This miracle worker, maybe he could have raised him up in the first 3 days. Certainly could have kept him alive had he been here. But now, there's just no way. There's no way. Now just read with me to the end of our narrative. Jesus wept, verse 35. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved inside, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, says to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus says to them, unbind him, let him go. And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. I want you to see the uncertainty that has permeated this story. The crowds, the disciples, Mary and Martha, Lazarus as he laid there on his deathbed with his life leaving him. Is Christ going to come? Is God going to come and help me? Is Christ going to be here with me? Waiting. The uncertainty. Are we going to die as we follow Christ to Lazarus' tomb? Are we going to be killed with our teacher? The uncertainty. Is Mary going to the tomb just to weep? Oh, here's the teacher. He could have raised him from the dead. What is he going to do now here? What could he do? The uncertainty of it. And yet Jesus was certain. Jesus was certain that his Father would hear him. Jesus was certain that what he was witnessing Lazarus do, he would do in weeks' time, days' time. That he would be called forth from the tomb. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. There's one thing we haven't considered about why is it that Jesus is weeping here. And it's just as likely a possibility as the others that we've discussed. Jesus wept because he's looking at the tomb of his friend that he loved. And he loved him so much, and he knew for the glory of God, he had to let him die before he could raise him up. And he knows that in days, he is going to be handed over by the crowds. There will be some who are witnessing what he does, who will probably be instigating this. Handed over by those crowds, nailed to a tree, and he will die to be called forth. Come from the tomb, Christ. Come from the tomb, my son. Come from the tomb, the one who had the power of an indestructible life. Come forth. But he knows what lays between his raising of Lazarus and his own resurrection. So much pain, so much suffering, so much rejection. And so tears come down. There are three different times in the New Testament where it's clear that Christ wept. Here, when he, in a few days, is going to enter into Jerusalem and he looks out over the city and he weeps for those who had who are rejecting him, will reject him, will crucify him, and will reject the message of God. But then in Hebrews 5:7, we're told of one other instance, explicitly, where Jesus wept. Not suggesting that Jesus never wept elsewhere. I think that'd be pretty insane to say that Jesus, the only times that Jesus wept were these three occasions, but these are the three that are called out for us. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer writes this, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Most, when they read this, the time that they're thinking that this is probably referring to is when Jesus Christ was in the garden. Was in the garden saying, "Father, please let this cup pass from me. Please let this cup pass from me. Please let this cup pass from me." All night. "Please let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. But Lord, please let this cup pass from me. Please let this cup pass from me." In that night, wrestling with what he had to go through for you and for me. Jesus Christ looks at each and every one of us. He looked at each and every one of us. And he knew what your name was. And there's a new name that he wanted to give you and wants to give you and has given you. And in fact, this resurrection that Lazarus partook in, we've all who have died in the waters of baptism and been raised, we're already participating in the first fruits of the resurrection that Christ has promised. We're already participating in the reality that the one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. In this group, in this congregation, year after year, as long as I've been a part of this congregation, we've buried so many that we love so dearly. And this year we'll bury more that we've loved so dearly. And in your future, you're going to bury more that you love so dearly. And you're going to watch people die, and you're going to watch suffering, and you're going to watch sin mar people's lives. And the ruler of this world has been cast down and cast out. And Christ is victorious. And while we still wait for the coming of our Lord, what we do this morning, when we take of his flesh and drink of his blood and eat this bread and this fruit of the vine and proclaim his death until he comes, we proclaim that, Christ, we live in your resurrection. We are the first fruits of that resurrection. The Spirit is pouring forth the first fruits of that resurrection in our lives. And so we stumble and we hurt and we suffer, and we can still have faith that the one who called Lazarus from the tomb, the one who said, "Come forth," also is still saying to us, "Come forth, awake, sleeper, arise." And the Christ, the light of Christ, will shine forth on you, as recorded in Ephesians 5. So this morning, as we partake of this bread and this fruit of the vine, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that you are resurrected with Christ, that you will be resurrected with Christ? Proclaim the Lord's death with me as we proclaim, we believe we will be resurrected with the Lord.